So I won an award this week. It's known in French as the Croix de Coloscopie. Beautiful medal shaped like a toilet, given to those brave souls who endure a colonoscopy without flinching. Okay, maybe I did flinch a little bit, and I wasn't really awarded the colonoscopy cross medal, but I should have been, because I did endure it. Part of the reason I got through this whole adventure was that I thought it was going to be a cinematic adventure. You know, they told me there was going to be a camera involved, and they told me, oh, well, it's going to start with something called movie prep. That sounds like I'm going to be in a movie just in time for the Oscars. This is great. Yeah, talk about deceptive advertising. Stuff has nothing remotely to do with movies. If you don't know, someday you may find out. But I will tell you this, if that movie is showing at a theater near you, don't go. I saw some of the pictures, not going to make a good movie. Fortunately, you know, as before you do this this test, they put you to sleep before they invade your personal space with said camera, and that's a good thing. But the putting you to sleep has some interesting effects. That night, the test I had was on Tuesday at about 1 o'clock in the afternoon, and that evening, dinner was a blessed event because I got to eat for the real food for the first time in 2 days. That was wonderful. And while we were at dinner, I told Lori about something that happened just prior to the test while I was in the little room there where they do the damage. And she looked at me, she goes, you told me that in the car on the way home from the test. I said, no, I didn't. She said, yeah, you did. I had no memory of telling her that. I remember being in the car. I remember riding home. I have no recollection of telling her that story. I thought, wow, that's just weird. And then a few minutes later, I said, oh, there's something else. I told her another story, and she said, Rick, you told me that too in the car. And I thought, okay, I know what's happened. The movie prep drained everything out of my body, and apparently it sucked out some brain matter as well. I've lost my mind. So if I don't make much sense this morning, if I repeat myself, blame it on the movie prep. Okay, you know, it wasn't really brain damage. It was the effect of the anesthetic. That's a weird thing, isn't it? Just before they started the test, the guy who was going to deliver that stuff, he explained, this is what we're doing, this is what I'm going to give you. And then he says, okay, now I'm going to give you the med. And he did his thing, and nothing happened. And I remember thinking, oh no, this is not working on me, and they're going to start this test, and I'm going to be aware of it. Oh no, I hope this... And then all of a sudden, there was this sort of wave of kind of feeling sort of floaty, you know? And the next thing I knew, I was waking up. I was in the recovery room. It was all over. Isn't that the weirdest thing, that you're there and all of a sudden you go, oh, that feels funny, and then you wake up and it's all over. And there's this whole slice of your life that is just sort of gone. It's like something happened in there and I didn't know anything about it, which is actually a good thing. But what's weird is I also apparently lost a slice of my life in the ride home in the car. I did things that I have no recollection of. How weird is that? Just a strange thing, which actually we're thankful for when we have to go through a medical event like that. But wouldn't it be awful to essentially have your whole life be kind of like that? That you go through really unconscious of what's going on, and what life is really, what's really happening. I don't think any one of us wants that. So to be fully conscious, living lives to the fullest, there are some things we need to be aware of. And today, we're going to look at a story that Jesus told that actually is important in helping us come fully aware of what life is all about. You know, Jesus told a lot of stories. The one we look at today is considered by some to be one of the most difficult of all of Jesus' stories to understand. And it's because it looks a lot like Jesus is commending unethical behavior in this story. He isn't, but it's going to take us a little bit of work to understand what was actually going on. But once you understand, the true meaning of this story has enormous implications for us. And it really is critical to us being clear on what life is all about. So this morning we're going to look at Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 9. We have right here. Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you cannot be manager any longer. The manager said to himself, what shall I do now? My master's taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig and I'm ashamed to beg. I don't know what I'll do so when I lose my job here. So people will welcome me into their houses. So he called in each of his master's debtors. He asked the first, how much do you owe my master? 900 gallons of oil, olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, well, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Then he asked the second, and how much do you owe? Well, 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. And he told him, well, take your bill, make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than they are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Weird story. Okay, so first thing, that the message here is that Jesus told us to be prudent. You know, Jesus used stories because he was a master communicator. He used figures of speech, humor, and especially stories. You know, when I'm listening to a speaker, I can be really tracking with him, but there's something interesting happening when he starts to tell a story, or she starts to tell a story, you really kind of perk up. Stories capture our attention. That's why Jesus used them. They're also effective because they reach us at a different level than just some factual communication. Stories somehow kind of go beyond our minds and reach into our hearts. And so that's why Jesus told these stories, because they helped capture people's attention, they inspire, and they challenge us, and they illumine truth in ways that other things might not. This particular story leaves people scratching their heads, because it sounds like Jesus is commending this guy who appears to do something dishonest and then recommending that we do the same. Okay, there's some things we need to remember here. First of all, we have to understand this story in its cultural context, and that'll help us. And the second thing is we need to remember it's a story. And it was intended as an illustration of one idea. And if we try to press it at every level, on every sort of implication of every little point of the story, we're going to end up with wrong ideas. We need to get the one idea that Jesus was teaching. So, main character in this story is a business manager for a wealthy man. He's called a manager here, and that's technically correct, but his position actually was a little bit larger than we would typically think of as a manager. The Greek term for his job was, he was the oikonomos. It's a word that is made from two other Greek words. The first word, oikos, meant house. Last word, nomos, meant law. So he was the house law. He was the guy who ruled the house. He was the law of the house. He was the guy who ran everything in the house for his boss, the wealthy man. So you need to think of this wealthy man as kind of like someone who owned basically what would have been an agricultural corporation, this big agribusiness. And this guy, the manager, is really like the CEO of the whole enterprise. He oversees operations, personnel, sales, finances, all of it. It's all entrusted to him. And so a wealthy person had to completely trust his oikonomos, because that guy controlled all of his finances and all of his dealings. Unfortunately, this particular guy in Jesus' story, this manager, proved to be unworthy of the trust that his boss had in him. He had given in to the temptation to sort of appropriate some of his boss's funds for his own purposes. And Lori and I have some friends who have a successful small business, and they had a woman who was a friend, worked for them for years, until they discovered she was embezzling from them and had stolen thousands of dollars from them. This guy is kind of what he's doing. He's stealing from his boss. And when the boss finds out, he says, okay, you got to show me your books, and I know what you've been up to, and you're going to be fired. And the manager freaks out because he says, I'm like Rick Myatt. I can't do construction. I got no skills. You know, I'm too proud to beg. What am I going to do? The only thing I know how to do is what I've been doing for so many years. And then he has an inspiration. I know what I can do. Now, he had negotiated, because he ran the business, he negotiated all the contracts with vendors and suppliers for his boss and all the contracts with all the people that they work with. And so he has this idea. He says, there's some really wealthy people that owe my boss some money. So he calls a couple of these guys in. First guy says, okay, let's look at your account. So what do you owe? And they determine that you owe 900 gallons of olive oil. Well, one scholar I looked at said that 900 gallons of olive oil back then would have been the equivalent of 2 to 3 years' wages for a common laborer. So let's assume in today's terms that the new minimum wage is $15 an hour. That works out to a yearly wage of about $30,000. So 2 years' wages comes out to $60,000. So this guy basically owes the wealthy man somewhere between $60,000 and $90,000. The manager says to him, you know what? I really like you, so I want to offer you a killer deal. If you will pay off the debt today, I'm going to offer you a 50% discount. Instead of 900 gallons of olive oil, you just pay $450 and we'll call it done. So he basically, now the guy gets, you know, $30,000 worth of olive oil that he has to pay off rather than $60,000. Great deal. He jumps at it. Then he talks to the second guy. The second guy owes 1,000 bushels of wheat. Again, the scholars say that's about 8 to 10 years' wages for a common laborer. So now we're talking about $240,000 worth of wheat minimum. And the manager says, I'll offer you a deal too. I can give you a 20% discount. So 800 bushels of wheat instead of 1,000. That will be full payment. So essentially this guy, his debt is reduced from 240 to 192, saving $48,000. Done. He's thrilled with this deal. And verse 4, you see what the manager is thinking. When I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. He's not saying, oh, they're going to invite me over for dinner because I gave them such a good deal. He's saying they'll invite me into their business. They'll give me a job doing the kind of thing I've been doing for this guy because I gave them such a great deal here. And then Jesus has the schemer's previous boss commend the dishonest man, saying he acted shrewdly, prudently, wisely. And Jesus says we should do the same. Well, that's a little strange, isn't it? Jesus seems to be condoning what appears to be conniving behavior of a dishonest man, and then tells us, do the same thing with your wealth so that you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings, in other words, into heaven. That's really puzzling. It bothers us. But there are some things here. There are a couple of reasons for us to think that Jesus wasn't actually condoning unethical behavior here. A couple of questions you need to ask. First one is this. Do you really think the manager's previous boss would commend him for yet another scheme? He catches him stealing money from him, and when he catches him, then he steals more money from him, and the boss says, you know what? The guy's a snake, but he's a really clever snake. Does that make sense? You know, is that the reaction a normal human being would have? No. The guy, if the boss catches the guy ripping him off, and the guy's response to that is to rip him off some more, he'd be angry at him, right? I also think it's pretty safe to suggest that Jesus absolutely would not say we should also be clever, scheming, dishonest snakes. It doesn't seem like Jesus' direction, right? Second question is this. Do you really think that this scheme would convince people to hire this guy? Oh, yeah, he ripped off his boss, and when he got caught, he ripped him off for more. Yeah, I want to hire that guy. Are you kidding me? I would not hire that guy to manage my garbage cans. He is as crooked as a dog's hind leg. He is going to rip off whoever he works for. You can't trust a guy like that. So that's not going to help. So when we consider those things, it causes us to say, okay, there's probably something going on here that we're not quite getting. And I think that that is true. There's some cultural factors that come into play, and then there's some things that we are even familiar with in our culture. Look for a moment at Luke chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. In this passage, John the Baptist had called some people to change their ways, to repent. And so they wanted to, and they said, okay, we're going to repent. What should we do? And so in verse 12, even tax collectors were asking, what should we do to repent? And John said to them, don't collect any more than you are required to. And then some soldiers asked, what about us? And he replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. What's going on there? Well, tax collectors under the Roman system never told the people what the actual tax rate was. You never really knew. Because the Romans told the tax collectors, we require that you give us X dollars, but you can collect however much you want. Whatever you get over X is yours to keep. And everybody understood that was the system. And so tax collectors didn't just collect what the actual tax rate was because they wanted to make a big profit. Soldiers actually extorted money by accusing people of crimes and then saying, you know what, we'll look the other way if you'll give us a little bit of a little gift here. You know, it's kind of like you're in Mexico, you know, that kind of deal. And you know what? That's pretty common in the world still today, isn't it? There are many places in the world where if you want to get anything done, the only way you can do it is by paying a bribe to someone, right? It's how the system works. Everybody understands it, and that's how they operate by it. Interestingly, I think that's what was going on here with this manager. I think he negotiated deals for his boss, but whenever he did, he tacked on an extra percentage for himself. And you might think, oh, well, that's dishonest. However, it probably wasn't considered dishonest. I believe that was part of his salary package. The boss said to him, when you negotiate a deal, tack on whatever percentage you think is appropriate for you, and that's part of your salary deal. That's kind of your commission. And that's something that we understand. You know, if you buy a house here in America, you're probably going to have a real estate agent. We got one sitting right over here. When she sells a house, she has a commission. There's a percentage that's tacked on to the cost of the deal that goes to her, right? And we all understand that. That's how the system works. It's not dishonest. It's the way real estate agents get paid. It's paying them for the work that they do to make the deal happen. That's what this guy was doing. And what he did here was he said, I'm going to cut my commission out to help you. Well, he wasn't really helping them. He was trying to help himself. He was foregoing his commission, foregoing the short-term gain for himself in order to achieve a long-term goal of getting another job. So the boss is satisfied because he got what he was owed. The debtors were thrilled because they got a great deal. They had to pay less than they had negotiated to pay. The dishonest servant, who's called dishonest because he'd already stolen from his boss, not because of what he did here, the dishonest servant doesn't get paid. He doesn't get his more money in the short term. but he gets what he hopes will be a long-term gain, the gain of another job, because the guys remembered, oh yeah, you know what, he handled that really well. He's a smart guy. I'd like to have him working for me. So here's the lesson of the story. This guy sacrificed short-term profit for a long-term good. And what Jesus is saying here is, we all should do the same thing. It's foolish to sacrifice the long-term good for a short-term profit. That is true foolishness. Sacrifice the short-term gain for the long-term good. That's the message here. Now, the second thing that we need to see here is that Jesus actually takes this and makes a spiritual application of it. And that is that being prudent, as he's talking about, means preparing for eternity. Verse 9 really is the whole point of the story. Use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. The prudent thing to do is to prepare for eternity because it is an absolute certainty. And that statement, gaining friends for yourself so that you can be welcomed into eternal dwellings, is a figurative way of saying you're going to enter into God's kingdom for eternity. And we need to come to grips with this reality. Eternity is coming for all of us, right? It's not a possibility. It's not a probability. It is a certainty. And to fail to come to grips with that reality is being truly foolish. And every year I get a letter from our insurance company when we have to renew our homeowner's insurance. And the letter, they always tell me, well, you can get earthquake insurance. You know, now, insurance actually is kind of an interesting thing when you think about it. If you think about the nature of insurance, what you're really doing when you buy insurance is you're betting that something bad is going to happen to you, right? And if the bad thing doesn't happen, you lose because you paid to protect yourself against a bad thing, and so the bad thing didn't happen, and so you just gave away money for nothing. It didn't do it. So, you know, this is kind of a lose-lose situation because, like, you pay money that if the bad thing happens, you'll be protected. So if the bad thing happens, it's a bad thing and you lose. But if the bad thing doesn't happen, you paid money for nothing, so you lose. So you lose either way with insurance. That's the deal. You know, enough of that. But anyway, so earthquake insurance, you know, that since I was a kid, I have heard, living in Southern California, we've all heard it, the big one is coming, right? The big one is coming. I've heard that all my life. It's a near certainty. A near certainty, but not an absolute certainty. So, you know what? I can bet that it's not going to happen and not by the insurance. And so far, I've done that and we're okay. Maybe I better rethink that one. What, you know, Jesus says eternity is not a near certainty. It is going to happen to all of us. You need to prepare for it. Now, the way Jesus talks in verse 9 causes a little bit of heartburn. He says, well, you should use your worldly wealth to make friends so you'll be welcomed into the eternal dwellings. Doesn't that sound like he's saying you can buy your way into God's kingdom? Isn't that, use your money to make friends so that God will say, oh yeah, you. Hey, right, you paid me, like, yeah, that's good, you're in. Sounds like, well, that would make great fodder for TV preachers. You want to be welcomed into God's kingdom, don't you? Well, you better make God happy. Give to this ministry and God will welcome you into eternal dwellings. And oh, by the way, what do you want to live in there? A little one-bedroom apartment or a mansion? Depends on how much you give. Do you see how that could really work? You know, you listen to that and you think, didn't Martin Luther have a little problem with that kind of thing about 500 years ago when the church was selling indulgences? You can buy your way into God's kingdom? This is a little disturbing, isn't it? Doesn't have to be. This is where we need to be careful with interpretation. Jesus is still using the imagery of the story here. He's just saying, like the guy made friends with his worldly wealth to prepare for the future, you need to prepare for the future. He's not saying you can buy God off and use your money to somehow make God accept you. He's saying, prepare for this future because it's coming. Make the choice right now to sacrifice the short term for a long-term gain. That's what he's saying. What Jesus is doing, actually, in his context, is trying to change his disciples' paradigm. A paradigm, their understanding of life, that was formed by their culture. Just like us, they had trouble getting outside their culture. And you can see this a lot in Jesus dealing with them. A lot of their culture was heavily influenced by the religious leaders of Israel. They were the most respected people. And in particular, the Pharisees were the most respected group. And the Pharisees had some interesting, unfortunate perspectives on some things that influenced the entire culture. And you can actually see one of them just a few verses later in this chapter. A little further on, in verses 13 and 14, Jesus said these familiar words. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Okay, why is he talking about that? Well, let's first of all think about that statement. It has some enormous implications. One of them is that everybody's going to serve someone. We all are going to serve someone. You don't have a choice about whether or not you're going to serve someone. You only have the choice about who it is you're going to serve or what it is you're going to serve. In the end, this statement, he's talking about what's going to own your heart. What is going to be the thing that drives you? Everybody's going to have something that owns their heart and drives them. So we understand that. Second implication is you can't have two things owning your heart at the same time. You can't have two masters at the same time. If you've ever been in a situation where you had two people in authority over you, you've had the realization that that is absolutely true. You can't do what both of them say because they don't always agree. You know, when my son Toby was in high school, he played baseball for 3 years. Wasn't his best sport. He first went out for it because Lori and I found out that when he played a sport, his grades were better than when he didn't play a sport. And so spring came around and we said, you're going to have to go out for a sport. We don't care which one, pick one, but you got to go out for a sport. So we picked baseball, and he was terrible. He was awful as a baseball player. I thought, my son, he's so bad at this. He was really a great athlete and still good at it, but baseball's difficult. He was no good. He got a lot better during that freshman year. By his sophomore year, he was doing better. We said, you know what, you don't have to go out for baseball again. He says, no, actually, I want to go out for baseball. And we went, oh, great. Went out for baseball sophomore year. He made dramatic improvement. It was astounding. By the end of the year, he had turned himself into a terrific hitter. I was just like, wow, he's a better hitter than I ever was, you know, which really isn't all that hard. But anyway, he got pretty good. Junior year, he goes out and he's getting even better. But his junior year, he had a coach that was terrible. And the improvement, you know, sort of started slowing down because this coach made it really difficult. And one day, Toby came home from baseball practice and he said, Dad, my coach told me to do this. And he described some things that if Toby had listened to him about it, was the guy had decided he was going to help Toby become a better hitter. But what he told him to do, if Toby did it, he'd never get another hit in his life. I thought, I can't believe anybody would even suggest such a thing. It was idiotic. I thought, you know, and I wanted to say, Toby, that guy's a numbskull. Don't listen to him. And I thought, okay. So have a right attitude. So I said, you know what, Toby? I want you to show your coach respect. I want you to just support him, but don't do what he told you because you can't be a hitter and do that. So don't listen to him on this one thing. It was Toby's last year of playing baseball because that coach pretty well ended the whole thing. But Toby, when I said that to him, he had a problem. He had two people that were sort of in authority over him, his dad and his coach. He could not do what both of us said. Coach said, do this. Dad said, don't ever do that. He had to choose. Jesus says, you are in the same situation. You've got some people or some things wanting to be the master of your heart, and you're going to have to choose which one you're going to serve. Primary candidates back then, God and money. But actually, it's a little bit more than money. The actual term Jesus used there was an Aramaic term, God and mammon. Mammon actually was a word that meant more than money. It meant what you put your trust in. And for the Pharisees, they put their trust in more than just money. Money was a big part of it. In fact, in verse 14, I want you to notice how they responded to Jesus' statement that you're going to have to choose between God and mammon. Verse 14 says, the Pharisees who love money heard all this and were sneering at him. Are you kidding me? Who could believe an idiotic statement like that? You have to choose between God and money. That's just stupid. That's what they were saying. Now, I mentioned it's about a little bit more than money. Money was a part of the Pharisees, but not all. Matthew 23, verse 5, Jesus said to the Pharisees, everything they do is done for people to see. And in verse 6, they love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogue. In verse 7, they love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and be called rabbi by others. The Pharisees wanted to be celebrities. They wanted to be the people who were noticed. They wanted to be the people who, when they walked in the room for a banquet, they said, oh, you sit up here at the front. They wanted to be honored. They wanted people to call them titles. Oh, rabbi. Ooh. They wanted to be celebrities. In their culture, celebrities were the religious leaders, and that's what they wanted. The respect, the status, the name, the fame. By the way, that's why I kind of cringe when people call me, oh, pastor. You know why people, pastors kind of foster that idea? It's because they're a little bit like the Pharisees. I'm going to be different than you. I'm above you. I'm a pastor. Wrong. Here's the thing. Pharisees wanted money and status and fame and power and respect in this world. It owned them. And they scoffed at the idea that you had to choose between that and serving God. And do you know why? It's because the Old Testament, there are a lot of passages that say if God's people will obey his command, God will bless them with abundance and success. Psalm 1, I love Psalm 1. Don't you love Psalm 1? Blesses a man who doesn't, walk in the way of the scoffers and all that. Just be a tree planted by rivers of water. If you delight in the Lord, it's a beautiful song. But there's an interesting verse 3 in that psalm, something that you need to notice, where it says, if you delight in God's law, you walk in his way, you'll be like a tree planted by streams of water. And at the end of verse 3 says, and whatever they do prospers. Everything they touch will turn to gold. What does that sound like to you? Well, to me, it sounds like God says, if you obey God, you'll have money and status and wealth and success and all of it. You can have it all because that's what God wants. He says, obey me and this is what you'll get. And so the Pharisees had a theology that said, you know what? We want success and money and status and celebrity and all the rest of it. And we want to serve God. And it's really cool because it all goes together because God says, if you obey him, that's what you'll get. And so you can look around the world and say, hey, in the world, who are the people who have all the influence and have all the money? Well, they must be the godliest people because God said, you'll be, whatever you do will prosper if you obey him. So they had a theology that not only said you could pursue money and success and fame and God at the same time, but that you should. And that affected their whole culture. It led to the Pharisees getting to the place where they rejected and sought to kill the Messiah because he was a threat to their status and their money. You know, Jesus had to constantly deal with two very common failings with his disciples in order to transform them. One of them was just their lack of faith. They kept failing to believe Jesus was who he really was. But the other failing was an obsession, which we'll look at later in this series, obsession with who was the greatest of them. What is that? That is something that they got from the Pharisees. Who's on top? Who ought to be most respected? Who's the most powerful? Who's the most famous? The disciples were obsessed with it. Where did that come from? It came from the Pharisees. All of that stuff that the Pharisees focused on, the mammon, the money, and the status, and the fame, and the power, is all the stuff of this world. And Jesus is telling a story to rattle the cage of his own disciples and say, you've got to get out of that way of thinking. Because the important things are not just about this world, it's about eternity to come. You know, some people think this passage is all about money, and it certainly, money plays a big role. But this story is really about mission. What is your mission in life? And Jesus is saying, eternity is coming, and your mission should be to prepare for eternity. That's the point of the story. Give up whatever you have to in this world. Live in such a way that you're willing to sacrifice anything in order to aim at eternity. That's the point of the story. That's prudent. That's wise. Anything else is foolishness. Okay, what do we do with this? Weird story. Well, okay, by way of application, first of all, we need to receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior. I know all of you pretty much have done that, but always bears remembering John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. We start with trusting in Jesus Christ for forgiveness, trusting in him to give us eternal life. That's the first step in preparing for eternity, the most important step in preparing for eternity. But second thing then is we need to pursue the eternal. In Matthew 6, verses 19 and 20, Jesus said, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. What is he saying? He's saying, what you're doing now has some implications for what's going to happen in eternity. And you need to be focused more on storing up treasure in eternity than you are storing up treasure right here on earth. Man, that has some pretty significant implications for us, doesn't it? In 1 Timothy 6, verse 18, Paul told those who have the goods of this world to focus on doing good, being rich in good deeds, and being generous and sharing. In other words, giving away money. And then he said this in verse 19, in this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age. He said, if you got a lot of stuff, what you should be doing is not thinking, cool, I can get more. This is great. Bring it on. Let's collect stuff for me. Paul and Jesus said, you should be saying, wow, I'm getting a lot of stuff here. How can I use this to prepare for eternity? To store up, you know what? When I get to eternity, I want to have a big boatload of stuff waiting for me. And I don't mean by that possessions. I mean the glory. I don't understand how that's all going to work. But Jesus and Paul both said there is a connection between what we do right now and what we are going to experience in eternity. You know, Lori and I have spent a lot of time over the last year and a half driving up to San Clemente with our son and daughter-in-law and our two granddaughters living up there. We've gotten awful familiar with that stretch of Interstate 5 from Carlsbad to San Clemente. I want you to think about that freeway, Interstate 5, huge wide ribbon of concrete stretching from here all the way up to Seattle, more than 1,000 miles away. I want you to envision that vast, long freeway. And I want you to imagine that somebody comes along and paints maybe at the Avenida Vista Hermosa exit there in San Clemente where we get off to go to Toby Nana's, paints a stripe across the freeway, maybe use blue paint, half inch long across that freeway. Okay? Got that picture? Little stripe that wide on the freeway. That freeway, 1,000 miles, more than 1,000 miles long, represents eternity. That half inch represents the length of our lives here on this earth. That's why Jesus said, you need to be thinking about the long term, not this half inch. This half inch is going to be gone in an instant. And when it's gone forever. And you're going to look back on it and you're going to say, did I use that time for this? And that's a really, really, really important question. Certainly should impact our priorities. You know, are we just amassing more for ourselves and making life more pleasurable and comfortable? And that's, Jesus said that's not smart. It might be smart for a little while, but it's smart for the half inch, not for the big time. This is going to have a huge impact on us in so many ways. It's not just money. It's even how we relate to people. It's going to impact that. You know, a few years ago, Lori and I went on a vacation to our favorite place, you know, Hawaii, and we left on a Sunday after church. So, you know, we had an afternoon flight, and so we got there in the evening, and we, you know, we got in, and we checked into our hotel. We were very tired because Sundays are exhausting days, and then you add on to that, you know, a 5.5-6 hour plane flight and dealing with TSA and luggage and renting a car or driving the hotel. It was a long day. Got in our hotel, and we walked in, and one of the first things we did was we opened the slider and walked out on our lanai, and it was just this beautiful tropical evening, just warm, a soft breeze blowing. You could hear the waves crashing in the ocean. It was like, oh, this is so great. We're standing out there, and then all of a sudden, we start hearing there's a couple, apparently a married couple, I assume, in the room above us. And they start having an argument, and their door was open, and the argument just got loud. And they are going at it. And apparently there had been some, and their vacation plans, there had been some differences of opinion during the day, and feelings got hurt, and they were having at it. There were recriminations and rebuttals and attacks and all being expressed loudly in the harshest terms. I thought, well, welcome to paradise. You know, this is exactly what, you know. And, you know, it's just like, wow, that's terrible. You're listening to these people arguing. It's like, wow, yeah. We went back inside and closed the door, you know, so we wouldn't hear it. And I thought about those people, and I thought, here's an interesting thing. How would those people that are having this argument in this beautiful place, how would they be dealing with this if they were aiming at eternity? I dare say I think that they'd be very, very different. All of a sudden, they'd, you know, if I were in their shoes, I'd be thinking, I'm aiming for eternity. God has told me that I am to show love, patience, kindness, forgiveness to this person I'm married to. And in doing those things, I will be storing up treasures in heaven. And so if all of a sudden, instead of saying, I'm upset because you hurt my feelings and I didn't get my way, and and the fight goes on, and all of a sudden I'm going to be saying, oh, wait a minute, how can I love my spouse here? How can I show kindness? How can I be patient? How can I give grace? Do you think that would be a little bit different? It would be radically different. And what we need to understand is this idea. We have a tendency to go, okay, I'm aiming at eternity. It's all about money. And you know what? It impacts our money, but it's about way, way, way more than money. It's about who we are and how we live and how we treat people, how we view everything in life. All of a sudden, the framework is not just what do I feel right now, what's going to make me happy right this moment, what do I need to be happy. It's about what is going to connect me to eternity in such a way that there will be a reward for me in eternity for what I'm doing right this minute. You know, the issue is not, am I going to get into the kingdom of God? That issue has been settled in Jesus Christ by putting our faith in him. We're going to be in his kingdom. But Jesus says, there is somehow a connection between what we're doing right now and what we'll experience in that kingdom. And what you want to experience for eternity is way more important than what you're experiencing for these few minutes right here on this earth. So then we pursue the eternal things, and then finally I would say, we need to have an eternal view of life itself. Here's the thing. In life, you know, in this world, one of the things that comes along with this life is stress, conflict, hardships, illness, loss, all manner of difficulties. We're going to all encounter those in this world. If we have an eternal mindset, such as Jesus talks about in this story, how will that affect all of those hard things that we deal with in this world? You know, Paul said something very interesting. 2 Corinthians 4:17, he called all the troubles that he dealt with, which are way worse, way bigger than anything I have ever dealt with or you have ever dealt with in this world. Here's how he described them. He said, they are light and momentary afflictions that are storing for us an eternal weight of glory. How will it change us if when the hard things come in our lives, and I look at you and I see various lives, some of you are dealing with or have dealt with extremely difficult, painful things. Lori and I have done the same. How are we going to look at that? How do we deal with that? Oh, we see these things that as we are faithful and seek to glorify God, these very things are storing up for us eternal glory. The afflictions, the hardships, as we're faithful to God in the midst of them. I was recently communicating with a friend who has some very distressing and very painful circumstances in his life that are difficult to comprehend. And you know, as a pastor, you can't say, well, you know, God works all things for the good. You know, that just, I've been on the other end of that when I'm in grief, and I tell you, it does not help. So I know not to trot that one out. So what do you say to them? And you know what I told them was this. You know, if you try to deal with all of these things and figure them out just in the context of this life, it will never add up. The equation is never going to balance. The equation will only balance when you factor in eternity. And when you factor in eternity, it totally changes the equation. All of a sudden, you can begin to understand, oh, okay, these things, as hard as they are, they're not forever. And once I get through them, there's something waiting for me that is incredibly, infinitely better, and going through these things, faithfully trusting God and honoring Him in the midst of them is in fact building up a huge storehouse of glory for me in that future time. It completely changes how we view the hardships of this world. Christian counselor and writer and speaker Paul David Tripp says, this life is like camping. He says, you know, when you camp, you go camping, and I can totally relate to this. I know there are some who will probably disagree with this. Well, this is Paul David Tripp. This is what he says, not what I say. He says, when you camp, there's this initial excitement. You arrive, you're in nature, you're setting up camp, and he says it's great, and it's beautiful, and you've been looking forward to it, and it's so fun. And then he says, but, you know, you're 4 days in, and your back hurts, and there seems to be no more felled wood to forage, and you're kind of tired of keeping the stupid fire going anyway. And you look into the ice chest, which was once filled with food, and now you see these steaks that you brought along that are floating kind of gray and oozing in a pool of blood-stained water. And suddenly, you start thinking fondly of going home. And he says, you stand there hoping that someone, anyone, will break the silence and say, why don't we go home? Your 4 days in the wilderness, he says, have accomplished their mission. He says, I am persuaded that the whole purpose of camping is to make a person long for home. Sleeping in a bed, it's going to be wonderful. Here's the thing. We're camping in this world, and that's where we get off track. We start thinking, this is home. And the scripture says, no, you're camping. You're just camping here. And the whole point of this camping is to prepare you, to make you long for home, prepare you to be excited about going home. You understand how incredibly different that makes how we view this life? You know, I was thinking this week about all the stuff that goes on in our government with all the politics and the fighting and the bickering and the ugliness, and I just thought, you know what? It's a half-inch stuff. That's all it is. You know, people make it the stuff of life. It's what life is all. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. It's going to go in an instant. It's going to be gone. We don't need to get so caught up in that. All of it just makes us long for home. Isn't it great that we have an eternity waiting for us? But let's prepare for our future. Whatever it takes in the short term, let's aim at eternity, not at the campsite. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a reminder of something that we have great difficulty remembering, that this life is just that half-inch stripe on the freeway, and eternity is what really matters. Help us, Lord, to focus on eternity, and like the dishonest servant, not do it dishonestly, but to focus on the long term, not just the short term gain. To seek to glorify you in everything we are and everything we do. Help us to understand our relationships and our struggles and all that happens in this life in the light of eternity, so that we, in fact, can be storing up treasure in your eternal kingdom, Father. Thank you that we have that to look forward to because of what Jesus has done for us. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.